if you pulled out your little chart of the history from Solomon's death on down, you can see we're kind of getting close to the bottom of the page. And we've been in the period of exile when the Israelites and, well, Judah was carried into captivity along with the north sometime before that. And now Cyrus has issued a decree that some of those Jews can return. And in 536, you see over there under the big word that says exile, we have three returns. 536 B.C. Under Zerubbabel. And about 50,000 returned. Now there were some that were still living in the area. There were some that weren't carried into captivity. But the cities are in total disarray. There was just devastation every direction you looked. And so God sends two prophets. You can see there Haggai and Zechariah. And Haggai's mission as a prophet was to share with the people what God said concerning rebuilding the temple. Now, why would they start with the temple instead of the city walls? Yes, that was the authorization. Why would that be important over the walls? Yeah. When they went home, I mean, when they were conquered, what was happening spiritually in Judah and Benjamin, those two tribes, what was happening? Yeah, lots of idolatry. And so there were pagan gods through the country. On every high hill, there were pagan gods erected, or poles, for Asherah and the Baals and so forth. And so now as they come back, they have mission one is to rebuild that temple and reconnect to Jehovah God. Now, there were some issues in them getting that temple built as quickly as they should. And we read about that this week. Some in the government panicked. They were sent there from the Persian rulers to be governors of the land, and they saw the Jews rebuilding the temple, and in their original language they said "rut-row." Well, maybe that wasn't exactly how they said it, but they, oh, we got a problem here, because we know what happened before. You know, when these Jews had a temple here, there was rebellion continuously. And so, you remember, they a letter was sent, and the ruler had the archives searched, and they found Cyrus's original decree. And so he stood by that. And who paid for the supplies to rebuild the temple? The Persian government. Yeah. Because that was part of Cyrus's decree. Who paid for the sacrifice, the animals they sacrificed? The Persian government. And that was part of the agreement. And so there were several things that happened Another thing was the people needed to plant their crops, rebuild their houses. They needed somewhere to live. They needed food to eat. And that took such precedence that for 16 years, there was no work done on the temple. And so we come to 520. And now Haggai's message to the people is, we've got to get the temple rebuilt. Zechariah, prophesying at the same time, what did he challenge the people to build?
Rebuild the relationship with God.
Exactly. Build up the spiritual house of God, not the literal house. And so as he's doing this, he is interpreting for them the significance of that work to rebuild the temple. I thought this was real good. F. Gard Smith put this in our daily Bible. He mentioned these things. Zechariah is giving them every reason to just press on with this task, because this was so vital. The temple's not completed, not even close. The city walls, they haven't even begun to rebuild their city walls. The outlying towns and lands are just destroyed to rubble. And everyone's in disarray. But worst of all, think about these Israelites that have been in captivity for how long?
70 years.
And so some of them were alive and carried into captivity, but you can be assured that most of them were born and raised in captivity in a pagan land. They had never been to the temple. They had never witnessed the glory of the Lord in the temple. And so they were slow to develop spiritually. They didn't get it. And you know, their time in exile had it extinguished the flame of zeal in their hearts for the Lord. And so that's Zechariah's, that's his mission. And so God presents Zechariah with this huge opportunity. Encourage the Israelites spiritually and explain the essence of true religion. If you were talking to somebody and they knew nothing about Christianity, how would you explain the true essence of Christianity? And then think about somebody who had been a Christian for 50 years, but the flame had gone out. That they needed to be refocused. What would you say to them? You know, that's what's happening in this book. And so at the heart of Zechariah's message is true religion. True Christianity. What's that all about? Is it just coming to church? That's an important thing. But is it just coming to church?
No.
What's it all about?
Your relationship with God.
Your relationship with God. And when you have a strong relationship with God, that changes lots of things, doesn't it? What kind of things does it change?
The way you feel, the way you believe, the way you do things. Everything.
Yeah. The way you're thinking, what you believe, your priorities. But it changes what you do. And maybe even more importantly, why you do it. That's at the heart of Zechariah's message. True religion finds its expression in moral, upright lives and social justice. Look at chapter 7. Let's look at the first three verses. Now in the fourth year of King Darius, it came to pass that the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month. Don't you love how they nail it down? They want you to know exactly when he received this revelation. When the people sent Sherezer with Regem-Melech and his men to the house of God to pray before the Lord and to ask the priests who were in the house of the Lord of hosts and the prophet, saying, should I weep in the fifth month and fast as I have done for so many years? And so they have these traditions. Should we keep on weeping, mourning, grieving? Verse 4. Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, say to all the people of the land and to the priest, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh months, during those 70 years, did you really fast for me? For me? What a great question. We can take that same basic question and apply it to our lives easily, right? So why did you come to Bible class this morning? Did you come for the Lord? For the Lord? That's pretty powerful stuff. I mean, that's something to chew on. Why are you here? That's what God, through this prophet, is challenging the people. What was your motivation? Was it just all about you? Or was it about me? Verse 6. When you eat and when you drink, do you not eat and drink for yourselves? Should you not have obeyed the words which the Lord proclaimed through the former prophets, when Jerusalem and the cities around it were inhabited and prosperous, and the south and the lowland were inhabited? Okay, what was their question? What was their question in this text?
Should you not obey?
Yeah.
Should they continue their feast and their fasting?
Yeah. Did they continue to fast and grieve now that they're back in the promised land? And what's the answer? I mean, if you just put it in your own words, what's the lesson God is wanting them to understand here? Yeah, you got
to
believe in him. What, do what, David?
To live it, not just observe it.
To live it? Yeah. And to start listening and obeying for the Lord's sake. Not just so that your crops will grow, not just so that you'll get rain, not just so that the foreign enemies won't conquer you. Ultimately, why do you do what you do? That's what he's asking them. Is it for you or for the Lord? Why are you a Christian? Is it for me? Of course. I mean, why did you become a Christian? To have something to do with you? Had everything to do with you. But as you live the Christian life, are you just doing it for you? That's, you know, no, we do it for the Lord. You know, we want to live and glorify Him. That's at the heart of what He's trying to get them to open their spiritual understanding and get. And so He tells them, look, why didn't you obey the former prophets? Why didn't you obey Jeremiah? Why didn't you obey Isaiah? And on and on and on. Why didn't you obey them? Why did they not obey them? Because it was all about themselves, right? So Jesus said, in a lot of different ways, what's it going to be like following God? What's it going to be like? What's the word pictures He uses? Following Him. It's going to be wonderful. Is it going to be challenging? And he even uses one word picture, and He says, take up your cross and follow Me. What does that mean?
That means believing in Him.
So are you taking up that cross and following Him for you or for Him? Yeah. Paul writes to the Galatians, and in Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ. Was that all about Him? Galatians 2. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Does it sound like it's all about Paul or not? It's not all about Paul. Nevertheless, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. I don't know a better verse that communicates the difference between where these Jews in exile coming back to the Promised Land were compared to where they needed to be. And so, did you really fast for me? No, they weren't fasting for God. They were fasting so that God would rescue them. Look at verse, back to Zechariah 7, verse 8. Verses 9 and 10. I mentioned earlier that Zechariah is going to explain the true essence of religion. Here it is. Then the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, execute true justice. Show mercy and compassion, everyone to his brother. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the alien or the poor. Let none of you plan evil in his heart against his brother. Now, isn't this interesting? And so, put in your words, what is the true essence of religion? I mean, there's a lot of right ways to answer this. What's the true essence of religion?
Loving one another.
Huh?
Loving one another.
Loving God.
Loving God, yes. Excuse me?
Yeah,
God first, then others. What are some words not used here that describes what He wants them to become? People love what?
Be fair, be kind.
Yeah. People who are treat one another fairly and kindly. So when your courts become corrupt, and you know, Solomon, God said, you know, what do you want? What did God, what did Solomon want?
Be able to judge the people fairly.
He wanted specifically wisdom to judge the people fairly. Because he was the Supreme Court in one person. He was the man who made those kind of decisions. And so, what did he want? He wanted the ability to have, he wanted the wisdom to issue those judgments properly. And so, isn't it interesting that here's the Lord said, here's the bottom line. I want true justice. True justice. I want mercy and compassion. I want the refusal to oppress others, especially those most vulnerable. And I don't want you to ever be found devising a plan of wickedness for others. Now, hold your place here, and I want you to turn to James. Okay. James, at the end of James chapter 1 or 2, I can't remember. I'm having a senior moment here. Hebrews, James. James 1:27. And James is going to share with us the same thing, basically, or part of it. The essence of true religion. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this. Visit the orphans and the widows in their trouble. Who are the most vulnerable of our communities? In the first century, especially so, because they didn't have government programs, you know. And so when he's, does anybody have something other than visit there? Everybody's got visit. What does it mean to visit them?
Check up on them.
And even just that part of the concept doesn't quite get there, does it? Because you can stop and check up on somebody. You doing okay? Yeah. So, your pure and undefiled religion before God is to be there for the fatherless and the widows. Is that, would that be fair? And then secondly, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Holiness. Isn't that interesting that that's a what we're reading here in Zechariah 7. This is a timeless biblical truth. And it's a timeless biblical truth because this is the way God treats us until we rebel against Him. And so, justice. Paul said the old law in Romans 7:12. The old law was holy, just, and good. And so when those Jews were condemned by the old law, could they point their finger at God and say, well, that's not fair. That law's not fair.
No.
No. It was holy. It was righteous. It was just. It was good. And so if you follow the law, you'll be holy, righteous, and good. Just. And so execute true justice. Mercy and compassion. Sometimes people get the idea that we never really saw the mercy and compassion of God until Jesus was born. Is that true? Have y'all noticed in your daily readings how many times in the Old Testament you read about the mercy and compassion of God? So when did God become merciful and compassionate?
Always has been.
That's the nature of God. Now, he's also just, and so when you rebel against him, you make a covenant with him, and then you rebel against him, what's going to happen? He's going to have to administer justice. Or else he's not just. He's not righteous. And don't plan evil in your heart. I know some people that are able to manipulate people incredibly well. They can get a plan in their mind. I'm gonna tell him this, and he's gonna respond this way. And when he responds this way, then I'm gonna respond this way. And then he's gonna think about it for a while, and then I'm going to close the trap on him. You know what I mean? You know what I'm talking about? They're able to think about what they're, you know, the steps way down the road where it's going to end up. Are y'all able to do that? I'm not able to do that. I'm too naive. And I'm glad of it. And so don't devise evil for others. That's the heart, the essence of religion. So what happens when the Israelites apply that to their lives there in Jerusalem? Everything changes. Did they do that? Many of them obviously did. But when you come to the first century, was that being done?
No.
I mean, Jesus, the spiritual leaders, especially the scribes and Pharisees, what did Jesus call them? Y'all are so righteous, compassionate, just, and pure. Huh?
They took advantage of.
Yeah. What'd you say, Ellen?
You're reading a different book.
Yeah. So what did Jesus call them?
Hypocrites.
Vipers.
A brood of vipers.
Huh?
A brood of vipers.
A
whole brood.
Yeah. What do vipers do? They strike you and kill you. They poison you. And so this is timeless biblical truth stuff. And if the Israelites, as they come back to Jerusalem, if they apply these principles to their life, the blessings are going to be amazing. Now, their forefathers missed that whole point. Look at verse 11. But they refused to heed, to listen, shrugged their shoulders, and stop their ears so that they could not hear. How do you stop your ears? Do you just refuse to listen to some stuff? Yeah, you just refuse to hear it. Now, audibly, it'll come in, but you refuse to give it any attention. You dismiss it. That's what they're doing. Huh?
Shut off the brain.
Verse 12. Yes, they made their hearts like flint. Hard. Callous. Refusing to hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. Thus, great wrath came from the Lord of hosts. Why were they conquered? There it is. Verse 12. Therefore it happened that just as he proclaimed, and they would not hear, so they called out, and I would not listen, says the Lord of hosts. I sent prophets, they wouldn't listen. And when they started dealing with all the repercussions, they cried out, and now who won't listen? Jehovah God. I told you what would happen, and it happened. Verse 14, but I scattered them with a whirlwind among all the nations which they had not known. Thus the land became desolate after them, so that no one passed through or returned, for they made the pleasant land desolate. Look at verse 1. Again, the word of the Lord of hosts came, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am zealous for Zion. Some of your versions say jealous, right?
Exceedingly.
Huh?
Exceedingly jealous.
Exceedingly jealous. When you're jealous for something, what does that mean? It's mine and you can't have it. Jerusalem was God's. Hands off. I am zealous for Zion with great zeal. With great fervor, I am zealous for her. Do you have another word than fervor?
Wrath.
And so that word is about heat and rage. I am full of wrath. With great wrath I am zealous for her. Does God have emotions? Yeah, there they are. Thus says the Lord. What's this promise? You're talking about encouraging to these exiles now return. I will return to Zion and dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth, the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. When something's holy, what does that mean? Well, set apart. And so God says, this is what's going to happen. I'm going to return. I'm going to dwell in the midst. I'm going to be in that temple again. And look at the rest of verse 4. I love this. I was talking to Paul about it last night. Old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem. Now, can you picture that in your mind? Each one with his staff in his hand because of great age. The streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in its streets. What's that a picture of? Can you picture that in your minds?
Peace.
Yeah, that's the word that came to my mind. Peace. It's a place of peace. Safety. Blessing. Where people are growing old without any fears. And they set out in the streets, and what are they watching? The next generation, or the one after that. All these kids playing in the streets. Thus says the Lord of hosts, if it is marvelous in the eyes of the remnant of this people in these days, will it also be marvelous in my eyes? Will it? What's the answer here? If it's marvelous in their eyes, will it be marvelous in his? Oh yeah. Oh yeah. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save. And I underlined in red every time in this next couple of verses here that it says, I will. This is what God says he's going to do. Behold, I will save my people from the land of the east and from the land of the west. I will bring them back, and they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. They shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and righteousness. Can you imagine the goosebumps on people's arms when they heard Zechariah telling them this? They knew he was receiving this straight from God as the Spirit spoke through him. And so, verse 9, let your hands be strong. You have been hearing in these days these words by the mouth of the prophets who spoke in the day the foundation was laid for the house of the Lord of hosts, that the temple may be built. For before these days there were no wages for man nor any hire for beast. There was no peace from the enemy for whoever went out or came in. For I set all men, everyone, against his neighbor. But now I will not treat the remnant of this people as in the former days, says the Lord of hosts. For the seed shall be prosperous. The vine shall give its fruit. Now think about this. God had stopped their crops from producing. The ground shall give her increase, and the heavens shall give their due. I will cause the remnant of this people to possess all these, and it shall come to pass that just as you were a curse among the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so I will save you, and you shall be a blessing. Do not fear. Let your hands be strong. What has God promised us that should give us the same kind of motivation? What has he promised us? Man, there's a lot of right answers to that. What has he promised you as a Christian that inspires you to just keep on keeping on? Eternal life in heaven. But he didn't just save us for eternity. He also saved us and filled our lives with blessings now. Right? And so if we live in a land of spiritual decay, are we ruined? No. Remember, those Christians lived in the Roman world in the first century. It wasn't exactly a beacon of light from Jehovah God. But what did Paul say about, well, I'm a citizen of, my citizenship is not of this world. It's of heaven. I consider that the sufferings of this present time, and there were sufferings. He listed them all, didn't he? I mean, we read about one shipwreck. There were a bunch of shipwrecks. There were a bunch of beatings. There were a bunch of days when he's hungry. But these days of suffering are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. I've learned. He said, I've learned to flip the church at Philippi. I've learned how to abound and to be abased. In other words, I know what it's like to be living the good days and the bad days, and yet be content. Why was he content? How was he able to deal with it? Philippians 4:13. Y'all know what that says? Yeah, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And so that verse, you can yank it out of context and make it say some things that maybe it's not saying, but he's saying, it doesn't matter what comes my way, I can press on. I just keep pressing on. with contentment. I can do it through Christ who strengthens me. Okay, let's pray. Father, we thank you for our time together this morning and the powerful message that you spoke to those Israelites through Zechariah in the years gone by. That, Father, still thrill our hearts and give us peace and joy in you. And, Father, we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.